Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Many of you know the pastor Chuck Swindoll. I love that guy, man. In his book, Grace Awakening, Chuck quotes an unknown author. And man, this I read this and I can so relate to it. Just in my relationships with friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it was a blessing to me. I pray it's a blessing to you. This unknown author said, "To let go doesn't mean to stop caring. It means I can't do it for someone else. To let go is not to cut myself off. It's the realization that I can't control another. To let go is not to try to change or blame another. I can only change myself. To let go is not to judge, but to allow another to be a human being. To let go is not to be in the middle arranging all outcomes, but to allow others to affect their own outcomes. To let go is not to deny, but to accept. To let go is not to nag, scold, or argue, but to search out my own shortcomings and to correct them." You see, the scripture teaches that evidence of a hard heart and a callous conscience is when a guilty person no longer feels shame. They no longer feel shame. But as we come to our text this morning, Paul's exhorting the church that they need to be in oneness of heart and mind and spirit for the edification of the church. Remember, the Judaizers had been coming in. They've been trying to bring in the Mosaic law and adding it to God's grace. We're saved by grace. We're not under law. We're not under the Ten Commandments because of God's grace. We're going to do what's going to glorify Jesus Christ. Because of his love for them, he continues to point out that he's an apostle. And remember when we left off last time, he was boasting in order to expose the deceitfulness of the Judaizers. He talked about being caught up into the third heaven, that he saw and heard things that really he had no earthly words to describe. That's how awesome heaven is. Guys, that's all waiting for us. It might seem like a fairy tale, but man, it's real. It's real, and one day you and I are going to see it with our eyes, and we're going to be there. Just imagine all this drama is going to... I mean, are you guys ready for this drama to be done? Is anybody ready for that? It's going to be an exciting time. Look at what Paul says here as we pick up in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." Paul says he has become a fool in boasting. In other words, he's saying, I had to act contrary to my principles, contrary to my reputation. You see, this vision that he had of heaven happened 14 years earlier. Paul didn't share it, as far as we know, with anybody. He kept it to himself. Now, if it was me and I had a vision like that, first thing I'd do is come in here and tell you, man, I seen heaven. It's for reals. It just showed you his character, how humble this guy was as an apostle. And so he didn't like having to boast about what God was doing in his life. Well, the minority and the congregation and the Judaizers had compelled him to write personal things in his own defense. He was forced to do it against his better judgment, and he was letting the church know that. If they had defended him, he said, against these Judaizers and those in the body that were coming against him, he wouldn't have had to glory in his sufferings or in his revelations that he was receiving from God. You might remember earlier there in chapter 11, Paul claimed that the Judaizers were false apostles sent by Satan. Well, he says here, in position, he was something. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in person, he was nothing. You see, all of us were nothing before God. And after boasting about how God moved in his life, Paul was still aware of the fact that he was what he was only by the grace of God. You and I are only what we are because of God's grace. I mean, how many of you know we all deserve hell? Every one of us. Because we have a sinful nature that was handed down to us. Because of Jesus, we get to go to heaven. We read in the scriptures here where Paul saw himself as the least of all of the saints. In fact, he even said, I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the worst of all sinners. Look what he says here in verse 12. He said, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now remember, Jesus' ministry was divinely authenticated by signs. We read there at the end of the Gospel of John, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, John said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. When Jesus walked among us, he pointed to his works as proof that he was sent by the Father. Remember what he said in John 5:36? He said, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works, he was talking about John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And then Jesus said in John 10, verse 37, 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Well, when he commissioned the apostles, he gave them power to perform similar signs. We read there in Mark 16, verses 15 to 20, and Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Well, Paul performed the same signs among them when he first went into the city of Corinth and evangelized the city. In fact, they should have proved the reality of his apostleship. They were done with all perseverance, he says here. And the word doesn't refer to a characteristic of a sign. It points out the difficult circumstances in which they were demonstrated. I mean, these weren't different types of signs. They were three features of the same sign. The word signs emphasizes the spiritually instructive value of the miracle. The word wonders speaks of the amazement that it was created in those. They were in awe when they saw these miracles. Deeds stresses the power of God shown in the miracle. You know, when I first got saved at Calvary West Covina, we went out on Saturday nights to Hollywood Boulevard down in L.A., and it's like, man, you want to see every walk of life, go down to Hollywood Boulevard at you know, late at night, 9 o'clock. We were there until about 1 in the morning, and then we'd all pray together and leave. But there was this one time I was walking down the street, and I had a brother with me, and this guy came up, man, and I could tell he was kind of, he looked like he was just really out of it, right? And so we started sharing with him, and he started talking like in a different weird language, and his breath, I've never smelled something so terrible coming out of his mouth. And the Lord just put on my heart that this guy was demon possessed. And you know what? The brother with me, we both held him up against the wall right there on the sidewalk on Hollywood Boulevard. And I started praying for him. And I asked God to open his eyes and reveal to him. And he leaned over while my head, you know what? When you do that in a place like that, keep your eyes open. Because he leaned over and he bit me. And he drew blood on my arm. And the biker almost came out of me, man. God kept me back. And, you know, I prayed for him. And we started praying that whatever it was that was influencing him, that God would remove it. And, man, this green stuff started coming out of the corner of his eyes, like where your tears would come from. And he started shaking his head like this, back and forth, like the Exorcist, man. I thought, if this dude's head goes in a circle, I'm out of here. And I mean, he's just going back and forth, and we just prayed for him, and all of a sudden he went into a slump, and we were holding him up, and then he just looked up, and man, his face was just normal. This is like the second time this happened to me in my life, man, and his face was just normal, and he says, "What's going on here?" You know, just regular talking in a regular voice, and I said, "You know what, man? You need to give your life to Jesus Christ." And he says, "I want to. Will you pray with me?" And we prayed with him. He accepted the Lord, man. And when we just saw so much of that. It was awesome. You know, I totally know what Paul was talking about here. You know, I mean, he didn't want to bring none of this up. Here he's sharing it because he's having to boast in the fact of his revelations, because the Judaizers were saying Paul wasn't an apostle. He was nothing. And Paul was trying to show them how deceitful these guys were. Look what he says here in verse 13. He says, "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." Now, here's the deal. The only wrong that Paul had committed against the church, and we've been studying this on Sundays, was that he refused to take money from them, and for this reason, the church was upset and dissing him. They were just dissing him. The irony of the situation is that they failed to give to the collection at the same time they were coming against Paul on his policy of not taking money. Remember, Corinthians were going to be a part of the collection for the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Well, they hadn't yet stepped up to the plate to do that. Now, the Bible teaches that sin must be confessed for fellowship to be restored. It has to be confessed. And so Paul wanted to be reconciled to the church, so ironically, he says, "Forgive me this wrong." You see, to make things easier, if that was the only barrier between them, man, how many times has it been a barrier between us and someone else? And it's just so easy to say, "You know what, man, forgive me." And that's it. You see, he wanted their forgiveness even though he wasn't at fault. He wasn't at fault. You see, Paul did this for the edification of the church. Church, how many times should we do it for the edification of another? Whether it's my fault or not. "You know what, man, forgive me. You know, let's restore our fellowship." You might remember the first time he came into Corinth, there in Acts chapter 18, was the original evangelization of the city during his second missionary journey. Well, the third visit actually occurred at the end of his third journey. We see that in Acts chapter 20. For whatever reason, we don't have a second journey that's recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. We don't know what happened to that, or if there is one out there somewhere, where it is. After Paul wrote the first epistle, he may have thought it was necessary to make a trip to deal with those who were being rebels in the fellowship. They refused to submit to the authority of the first letter. But you know what? The trip ended somehow in disappointment. I don't know what happened. We're not told that. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They believe, many scholars believe, there's another letter out there to the church at Corinth. A tearful letter where it just ripped Paul's heart out, man, and he just leveled with them and shared with them. Now the atmosphere in the church had changed because Titus's ministry was so effective. And because of this painful letter that Paul wrote to the church. You know, we saw in the first epistle, Paul placed the burden of his coming on them. Remember what Paul told them? I mean, there was chaos going on in the church, man. I mean, people were raising up different leaders and following this leader or that leader. And just people were bringing their old lifestyles into the church and saying, okay, now I'm a Christian, but they're still practicing their old lifestyle. How ironic. You would think that would change after 2,000 years, huh? But it hasn't. One main reason is because of our sinful nature. We all have a sinful nature. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? You guys dictate to me how I'm going to come to you. Are you going to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are you going to say you're a Christian and still act like the world the rest of the week? Do I got to bring a rod? Do I got to beat you? Or can I come in love and just a gentle spirit, man, and we can have fellowship, koinonia? His attitude was always conditioned by their attitude. In his desire to make his ministry effective, Paul adapted himself and what he would do to the circumstances. I love that, man. Look at verse 14. He says, now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, notice, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. What was he doing here? He wanted to stay consistent in what he was doing. He wasn't burdensome to them in the past, and he didn't want to be burdensome to them in the future. I mean, you guys know that there is no way of placing a value on a renewed affection between reconciled parties. How can you place a value on that, man? It's valueless. Paul was only interested in their spiritual welfare. In fact, he was justifying his financial policy when he said, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, a parent shouldn't expect to be paid for being a parent. Would be nice. How many parents do I have? Come on, brother, preach it. But we don't expect that. And you know what? Children are not to provide for the basic needs of the home, the food, the clothing, and the shelter. That would be nice. You know, hey, you're 42 years old right now. Why don't you get a job and help out with everything, you know? These are areas of responsibility belonging to the parents. And since Paul was their spiritual father, man, I love it. I mean, he wanted to give to them. His only desire was that they would love him back and that they would show their gratitude as his spiritual children. That's all he wanted. He didn't want anything else. Look at verse 15. He says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. In spite of all the heartaches, in spite of all the hardship caused by their ungratefulness, here's a guy that gladly willed to spend and be spent for them, man. He was laying his life down for them because he loved them. He cared for them. That word spend refers to the spending of money and time and effort. You might remember the case of the woman with an issue of blood who spent all of her money in an attempt to find a cure. Paul was willing to give all that he had for them because he loved them. But you know what hurt him is the more he loved them, the less they loved him. Does it ever feel like that way sometimes? Amen. With people that we know and care for and love? It seems like the more you give of yourselves, the more you love them, the more you demonstrate how you love them, it seems like it's the less that you're loved. Well, let me tell you something this morning. If you're feeling that way this morning, you're in good company. Because the majority of people feel that way. The more he gave to them, it seemed like the more unthankful they became. And yet, that didn't stop him from loving them. You see, just as parents keep on loving their children, even when they're ungrateful, even when they're rebellious, even when they do the opposite of what we tell them to do. I did it as a kid. My dad still loved me. My head might come to a little point now from being slapped so much top the head, but I know he loved me. Look at verse 16. Paul said, but be that as it may. I love it, man. I love this guy. Truly, truly godly character. He says, but be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. What's he talking about here? He goes, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? You see, their unloving and bad attitudes toward him did not force Paul to ever turn his back on them. Paul never did that. Man, that, you know, it takes a lot of godliness to do that. Because usually when someone is getting on you, it's easy to just say, speak to the hand. Because I'm not listening. It's easy to turn your back on somebody like that and just walk away. He didn't hold it against him. You know what he did here? He put it all behind him. You know, for church edification, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to learn to do that. We need to learn to put it all behind us. You know, I'll never forget something that really hurt me really, really bad. You know, I don't want to get into my testimony or anything, but I wasn't the easiest guy to live with. Don't talk to my wife about it. Unless you got 3 hours sit-down time. But I remember when the Lord saved us. I mean, Steph and I prayed the same time to give our lives to the Lord when we were watching a TV channel down in L.A., Santa Ana or wherever. And we gave our lives to Christ. Now, Steph would, she'd come up to the bars at midnight because I'd gotten into things where I had guys that were trying to get me. They wanted to kill me, and they wanted to take things from me. And I'd be at the bar, and Steph would be living in a cul-de-sac in Pomona where we lived, and guys were trying to break into the garage. They wanted to get at my 55 Panhead, my Harley I had, and they wanted my guns, and they threatened to kill Steph and Crystal. We didn't have our other two daughters by then, and so Steph would come and sit in the bar. In the parking lot in the Mustang. I customized and built a 65 Mustang Fastback for her. Lara picked the colors out, and I painted it and did the interior and everything in it, and she'd sit out there. Well, man, I had just gotten this thing customized, and I saw her out there, and someone said, hey, Rick, your old lady's out there, man. I go, what? Seriously? And I went out there, and I kicked the side of the door. And I said, roll down the window. And she rolled down the window. And man, before I could say anything, I had my hands around her neck. And I'm throwing her around and I'm saying, what are you doing here? You're embarrassing me in front of my friends. This is how bad I was. I was an idiot, man. I deserve hell. And that night when we gave our lives to Jesus, we started going to church, man. Calvary Chapel, West Covina. God started changing our lives. And, you know, I was so much in the world that when I got saved, I was in five ministries at one time. And I was just involved in ministry so much. And I remember we eventually moved up to Hesperia. And I remember one time I came home from work. I was working in Rancho Cucamonga, been out there on the pavement, 120 degrees. I'm customizing vans. And, you know, I came home and I'm just beaten. I went into the back and I laid on the bed and I'm just laying there. And this was about 13 years later after we got saved. And I remember Steph came in the back and she sat on the edge of the bed and she goes, "I need to talk to you." And I said, "About what?" And she goes, "You know what? I need to ask you to forgive me." I said, "For what, Steph?" I said, "What are you doing? Is the car okay?" "No." She goes, "Well, when we accepted the Lord, I said I forgave you, but I didn't. And God's been dealing with me for 13 years, and you know what? I need to ask you to forgive me because I've forgiven you, Rick, for the way you treated me." And it blew me away, man. It shook me to the very core because I was so hard-hearted, I didn't realize how bad I was hurting her. And you know, just through that forgiveness, it totally changed my attitude to where I had to forgive. I had to forgive too. You see, here, these people were coming against Paul. And Paul, in spite of everything that happened, didn't turn their back on them like we would normally do. He forgave them. He forgave them, and not only did he forgive them, he put it in the past. He put it behind him. I got to tell you, since that day, not once has anything ever been brought up about how I used to treat Steph. Not once has she ever brought any of that up, man. She's totally given it to the Lord, and you know what? It's just changed both of our lives. You see, even though what Paul did was biblical and honest, he admitted here that he used ingenious methods to win them back to himself. I love this. You guys are probably thinking, yeah, a dozen roses. Yeah, man, that could help. He criticized the Judaizers for being deceitful. Remember, again, that word deceitful was what? It means to catch with bait or a snare. To catch with bait or a snare. Well, guess what? Paul caught them with Titus in his tearful letter. Revival broke out in the church at Corinth, and it broke out in their hearts. And Paul figured, you know what? This is going to be a great time to remind them of the need of this collection for the poor Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. So he did take advantage of them warming up towards him to get the money for the needy believers in Jerusalem. At the same time, he was careful to point out that he didn't exploit them through any of those who represented him. But see, Titus didn't take anything from them either. Just like Paul. I mean, he was a clone of Paul. He was interested only in them, not what they had. I love that. You see, Paul's life and motivation was the same in Titus. Think about this. They were both loving. They were both giving. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. Man, I've learned that through the years. When you can give something to somebody and they can't pay you back, man, the blessing is tremendous. But for me, my character wants to keep everything. Mine. Remember when we were kids? Mine, mine, mine. Man, those Tonka trucks, at least now they're plastic. They were steel back in my days. Man, when me and Chuck hit each other over the head with a Tonka truck, it hurt. We're talking 911 emergency. They were controlled by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says they walked in the same spirit because they were following Jesus Christ. Guys, we're following Jesus Christ. We're his disciple. We're his sons. We're his daughters. And so people need to see Jesus in me. I can't try to make Jesus be seen in somebody else. He's got to be seen in me. So when I'm sitting here and we're studying through the Word, and if I'm sitting in the congregation, I'm not thinking, man, I wish my wife was here. She needs this. I'm saying, Lord, what do you want to say to me, man? What do you want to say to me? Is there something I need to change in my life? Paul was optimistic. He was realistic. He wasn't a pessimist. Even though he admitted to fears and weaknesses because he was human. You know what, man? As he anticipated this third and last visit to Corinth, he wondered what would actually happen when he got there. I mean, he really sincerely didn't know what would go on. Look at verse 19. He says again, "Do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults." That word excuse means a reasoned defense. In other words, there was nothing more that Paul could say. There was nothing more he could say. If they weren't convinced by now that he was honest, you know what? They would never be. They would never be. When he spoke, and what he spoke was inspired by God. Everything we read here, we can discern as Christians, was centered in Jesus Christ. It was centered in the Lord. Now, even though his written defense was human and emotional, it was inspired of God. You know what that means? It means that the very words that he wrote to the churches were divine words. We take these words that Paul wrote now in the Bible as God's word, and we study it and what it means and what is being said here. We teach it and we receive it and we apply it to our lives. More than anything else, Paul wanted the church to be edified. If they expected him to vindicate himself, guess what? They were wrong, man. Paul was coming to build them up. He wasn't coming to try to make excuses for himself. He feared and had misgivings about the effects of the revival that broke out among them. And he shared his fear in three different ways. First, he was afraid their spiritual life wouldn't be where he wanted it to be. He was hoping they were growing. He was hoping that they were taking the word that he was writing to them and they were examining their lives, and if there was anything in there needed changing, they would change and be better for Jesus Christ. He wanted them to have holy characteristics. He wanted them to display in their lives the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Second, he was afraid he'd have to exercise his authority in a way that they wouldn't like. I mean, if revival wasn't real, then he was going to have to discipline them as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he was afraid personal differences had not been settled. He was afraid when he'd come there that they were still going to be mad at him, they were going to be upset, and the minority of the believers there in the congregation were going to come against him. Look at verse 21 as we finish here. Paul said, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." You see, Paul had fear over and wondered how God would provide and control the meeting. If he came to them and found them unrepentant, he knew there was a possibility that he might just break down in front of them and start crying, man. That he might just start weeping over the hardness of their hearts. Man, this is how much the guy loved him. Instead of reprimanding those in sin, he thought God might just humble him in their presence. Some probably want him to get angry. Some probably want him to come and just rip some face. Just give it to him, man. But he knew God might work through his loving heart in a different way. You know, the Bible tells us, Jesus said that love does what? It covers a multitude of sin. That's what love does. Jesus said, no greater love has a man than this, than that he laid down his life for another. Church, are we laying down our lives for one another? Or is it all about me? What are we doing here? Is it for church edification? Notice that these sins listed all deal with sexual impurity. Fornication refers to private promiscuity. Lewdness is public displays of indecency. Both of them show uncleanness. Amazingly, Paul had dealt with these same sins in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. You know what the problem was here? Those who were claiming to be Christians were still continuing in their practice of fornication and lewdness and sin. It was pride and an exaggerated sense of importance that resorted in disorder and chaos in the church of Jesus Christ. They were allowing their old life to take over again instead of yielding to the new life they were given in Jesus Christ. How much of that do we see today? It's sad, it's unfortunate. People that I've known that I run into, and you know what, they're not even in church. I run into them at the mall, the gas station. Hey man, how you doing? Yeah, where are you fellowshipping? I haven't seen. Well, actually, we started going to this other church and just didn't care for it. And you know what? We really haven't found anything, so we haven't been going. Bro, man, what's happening? Remember that excitement? Remember, you'd be sitting out in the parking lot here 30 minutes before church started, waiting for the doors open, open, open. So you could come in and worship and just study the Word of God together with the family, the familia, man. What happened? You got to get back to that. Because if you let yourself get callous, the longer you're away, the more callous your heart and your spirit becomes to where you're not even going to have a desire to go anymore. It's just what happens. It's what happens. You see, because Paul loved them, he could not ignore these problems and allow them to continue to weaken the church. Because I love you guys, man, when there's things going on, I have to deal with them. Guess what? If I don't deal with them, God's going to remove me. He'll bring someone else in here who might not have a gentle spirit and just drop the hammer. I have to. Here, instead of being ashamed, they weren't. So Paul was forced to deal with them and their sinful issues. How many of you saw the movie Fireproof? Anybody in here? In the movie Fireproof, the main character is a guy named Caleb. He takes a love dare to save his marriage. The love dare asks a person to serve his or her spouse in small but significant ways without looking for acknowledgement or reward, and it's all done for the sake of love. All done for the sake of love. If your spouse reciprocates, cool. But if not, you serve anyway and you love anyway. The end result is not so much that the dare changes your partner, rather that the dare changes you. It changes the way you understand and show love. Instead of loving in hopes of being loved, the love dare shows you how to give love and goes beyond simply looking for nothing in return. It shows you how to give yourself sacrificially. It shows you how to love regardless of the cost to you. The love dare. How many of you know this is the way Christ loved us? Well, you know what? It's the same way Paul patterned his love towards the Corinthians. And Paul's telling them here, this is all done for the edification of the church, the body of Christ.